All right, so we continue, I think. With Christ in the Old Testament. He's playing a trick on me. Someone hit the laptop in the back. Is that laptop back there? Hit the space bar and see if that I'm doing something crazy. Sorry about that. Well, oh, there you are. Hey, my man. What's going on there? Am I doing something crazy? What happened?
It's gotta be green.
No, I had.
That one's red too.
Huh?
It's gotta be green.
Oh, I gotta put that with the.
It's all right.
I'm gonna quit right now. Well, on my head. Oh, man. You know, I'm just. Forget it. All right, Christ in the Old Testament. We're gonna pick up. We wanna get through this. Part right here. We've already done Psalm 16. Living in the presence of the Lord. Let's get through this. Most of you recognize. Spent a couple of weeks on that. That's where we want to get to. The resurrection. That is the main messianic aspect of this psalm. And we were emphasizing last time how important the resurrection is. It is the heart of Christianity. Really. At least a part of it, a part of the foundation of our salvation. Without the resurrection of Christ, of course, his death would mean nothing. So it wouldn't be enough for him to die for our sins. Though in our next messianic psalm, we'll be emphasizing that. But still, even though Jesus gave up heaven and took on flesh and blood, everything would have been for nothing if he wasn't raised from the dead. And, of course, Jesus knew, had confidence that that was going to be the case. Matthew 16 and at verse 18, of course, he emphasizes the gates of Hades would not prevail against him, which, of course, pointed to the resurrection. And so we emphasize that it's proof that we will be resurrected one day and also assurance of the judgment to come. And so we left off. We were talking about the fulfillment of that. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. We won't spend a lot of time on this, though it is a very important passage. Obviously, it, again, was the heart of apostolic preaching. In Acts chapter 2, you recall this is the first gospel sermon that was ever preached. And looking there at verse we'll just back up a little bit at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Kind of take a note of that idea. We might get into that a little bit in the next psalm, but this idea that everything that happened on the cross, the whole scheme of redemption was God's plan. But you notice here, it not only says plan, his definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And so Jesus was delivered up according to the foreknowledge of God. This isn't anything that caught God by surprise. It was all planned out. And the Father knew that. The Son knew that. Jesus knew when he came here to earth what he was getting into. And again, I want you to kind of keep that in mind as we head to the next psalm, messianic psalm that we'll deal with. But anyway, it says that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. If I remember correctly, I left off dealing with the fact that we have several passages of these apostolic preaching where they would do the same thing. They would emphasize the death of Christ, how that he was put to death by lawless hands, but nevertheless, God by his power would raise him up. And they hammered that home. You killed him. God raised him up. It's like it didn't matter what you try to do. You couldn't thwart the plan of God. And so God raised him up, and that just emphasizes the importance of the resurrection. So verse 25, for David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongues rejoice. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, all of that sounds familiar to you. Why? What is that a quote from? Psalm 16. And now, when you read Psalm 16, the way it flows, you wouldn't just jump to the conclusion, oh, David is talking about Christ. It sounds a lot like he's talking about himself. And so, but we know by this inspired sermon by Peter that he was dealing with Christ. And that's why Peter emphasizes that at verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And so again, this we know by inspiration that that's what David had in mind all along. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted by the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So we know then that Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm pointing to the resurrection of Christ. It is great teaching for us because it gives us insight into what exactly happened to Christ when he died. We don't have to guess about it. We know he went to the Hadean realm. What did he say to the thief on the cross? You remember? Right. You'll be with me in paradise. That in Luke chapter 16, you remember in that story or parable, whatever you want to call it, it emphasizes that that's where we go, and we go to paradise or Abraham's bosom. And so we learn about the Hadean realm. That's not the grave. I think it is Vines that tells us that the Hades or Sheol, even in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Sheol never refers to the grave. A lot of commentaries get that wrong. Jehovah Witnesses love, they want to make hell the common grave. That's not right. And in fact, Sheol or Hades never refers to the common grave. It's the place of departed spirits. It's where we go when we die. Now, what part of Hades you go to depends on how you live your life now. And we know that a part of it is a place of torment. And there's a gulf between that place and Abraham's bosom. And there is no passing from one to the other. We know all of that from the parable, the rich man and Lazarus. And so, but here we find that Jesus, when he died, he went to the Hadean realm. But the promise was, you're not going to leave me there. You're not going to, my flesh will not see corruption. And another thing about that passage that is informative is we see the distinction between body and soul. Where did the body of Jesus go? Everybody together. I know you know. Where did the body go? It went to a tomb, didn't it? But his soul went to the Hadean realm. So there's a clear distinction between body and soul. Materialists, others want to say, no, there is no difference. We have no eternal soul. Yes, we do. And there's a distinction between the body and the soul. Autumn, yeah, go ahead. It appears that way from Luke 16. And so, you know, all of that is kind of a mystery. You know, what we will remember in heaven, you're right, it can't be anything that's going to bring sadness to us won't be there. So, like, if you have loved ones who don't make it to heaven, you clearly won't remember that. That would bring you down. It's hard to get when you're dealing with Luke 16. Hard to nail down all of the details of that, because we're not even sure. Is it a parable or is it a story? And there's been debates about that from the beginning. And so, you know, you don't want to get too bogged down with all the details of that. On the surface, obviously, the rich man remembered that he had brothers. And so that could well indicate that is the case. And so, you know, a lot of that, one of these days we'll do a lesson on that. I've given some thought to, you know, someone brought up the idea of degrees of punishment. You know, that's a pretty good study to get into. But all of that might determine, again, on what section you go. You know, I mean, if the rich man, for the rich man, even in Hades, to remember his loved ones, that would just cause more pain, you know, and so more, you know, from a mental standpoint. And so what people, when they actually get in, you know, to hell, what they will remember. Like when we say there'll be no sadness in heaven, you know, that's not the same thing with eternal death. So that might be really a part of the agony and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so, but I wouldn't get dogmatic about any of that, really. So, anybody else? It's comforting to know, though, if again, Jesus went to the Hadean realm, then he was raised from the dead, and there's evidence that that is what happens to us when we die. That has always been my position. It's a pretty conservative position, really. There are some who think when Jesus was raised from the dead that Hades was emptied, but I don't see the evidence of that. And it's a good study to get into, but some things, you know, we can only know so much. You know, in what sense? Remember what Jesus said in Philippians chapter 2? He wanted to die. Why did he indicate that he wanted to die? He was in a strait betwixt two. He wanted to die and why? Huh? To be with Christ, which is far better. And, you know, those things, you know, you go, how was Paul going to be with Christ when he died? You know, and in some sense, we know that was going to be the case. He was in some way going to be with Christ. And so some think, well, see, there's evidence that he was going to go to heaven. Well, not. You know, that's not solid evidence. But in some way, he was going to be closer in proximity to Christ than when he was here on earth. So that's the other hand. Yeah, Paul.
As far as the King James version of verse 27, it says, because that will not be my soul in hell.
Right.
You said Hades.
Yes. Because that's the...
Hades.
Huh?
Hell isn't the same as Hades.
No, that's just a bad... That's the King James bad translation there. Yeah. The interesting thing... Because I just read that from the ESV, right? I was thinking the ESV even. There's some place, maybe it's Matthew 16, 18 in the ESV. But there's always the distinction. Hell is always Gehenna. And so that's the final place, the lake of fire, final place of torment. And then Hades is actually the Greek word Hades. And so that any translation that says hell instead of Hades there is not a good translation. At that point, I'm not saying the King James isn't a good translation, just at that point. Anybody have New King James? Did they correct that in the New King James? It says Hades? Okay. Yeah. So they, you know, got that right. That's just, you know, that's simple. I mean, why the King James put that as just hell, I don't know. But it should be Hades. Yeah. All right. Any other questions about that? But that's power, you know, again, just tying all this back to Psalm 16. I mean, it's all powerful. When you stop and think about all those years ago that Psalm 16 could paint a picture of this, and that David, you know, hundreds of years before prophesied about exactly what took place with Jesus. And so, all right. Anything else? Anybody? Hands? Right.
Get to the right place afterwards.
Yeah.
You know, that's really all that matters.
Yeah.
Like we can guess and say, you know, what we think is going to happen after we take our last breath, but, you know, it matters to a certain extent, but it matters more what we do now about it.
No doubt about it. It is what I said Sunday morning. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time arguing whether you die and go right to heaven or go to Hades. You know, I believe the evidence is that we go to Hades, but the main thing, as Jesse just said, make sure you're right with God now, because you want to be, I mean, there's no question, right when you die, you're either going to be in torment or you're going to be in a place of peace and joy. Because, again, even people who think that Hades was emptied, that's only paradise. Like, no matter what, if you die outside of Christ, you're in torment immediately. And there's just no way around that. So you want to obey the gospel while you can. Okay. Let's move to the next psalm. And the next psalm is a little controversial. It's Psalms 22. And before we get to all of that, though, it's dealing with the crucifixion. And so we backtrack a little bit. But all of this is... that would be considered the heart, of course, of our salvation as well. You know, the death, burial, and resurrection, all of that is a package deal. We refer to that, those as the facts of the gospel. And we needed all of that to be saved. And, you know, older preachers used to throw in a fourth, and that is, after he was raised, he was seen by individuals. And that was important too. But the death, burial, and resurrection, though, that's really the heart of the gospel. And so we come to the crucifixion, and obviously we know that we could not be saved without the death of Christ. But what is the value of this psalm? First, it proves the authenticity of God and His Word through fulfilled prophecy. Because it's just amazing, even more so than Psalm 16. You have things prophesied about hundreds of years ahead of time that actually played out, and that just exactly the way it said it would. And I've pointed out before, a prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, a declaration of future events, such as no human or forecast is sufficient to make. And so we're not, when we talk about fulfilled prophecy, which is a huge part of our evidence that God is real and that the scriptures are His word. We're not talking about guesses. We're talking about things that cannot be predicted. This individual, H.W. Everest, said the event must be beyond the power of man to foresee. It must be demonstrated that the prediction was made before the event. The prediction must be applicable to the event. The language of the prediction must be unambiguous and unmistakable. Prediction must have a clear and demonstrable fulfillment. And the reason they're driving this home is because when it comes down to fulfilled prophecy, all we need is one. If you come up with one fulfilled prophecy in the Bible, it proves that the Bible is authentic. And as it turns out, we have many. This fellow says that this very thing, one real case of fulfilled prophecy would establish a supernatural act. But if our interpretation of the prophetic passages be correct, there are a great number of them. And so that is the point of emphasis there. Another one, to declare things shall come to be long before it is in being, and then to bring about that very thing according to the same declaration, this or nothing is the work of God. And so consider Psalms 22 with regard to that. In Psalms 22 at verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? In Matthew chapter 27, you see, of course, the famous utterance of Jesus that we'll get into, Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so we see prophecy being fulfilled. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Again, Matthew 27, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Like, the detail is really amazing here. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. You remember Matthew chapter 27 with this. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And so, yeah, I mean, just, again, the detail. Now, whenever you see there's a little difference in wording, that has mostly to do, Jesus most of the time, when he quoted scripture, he quoted the Septuagint. And that, of course, being the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And he and the apostles, most of their quotes come from that. But, yeah, I mean, you just see how exactly what they said would happen, what people would do, how they would react, sometimes exactly even what they would say was fulfilled in prophecy. And who could predict that? Could that just be a guess? Hundreds of years, but no. No. It's true fulfilled prophecy. And so we could go on. There should be another one there, but it's not. And I don't know if it's on the next screen. No, it's not. So it just didn't make it onto the screen. But down, I think, verses 16 through 18 in Psalms 22 is also found in Matthew chapter 27. I believe it's the dividing of his garments. Remember that would happen. That was foretold. And, of course, you know, a lot of things. I can't remember off the top of my head how many prophecies of Christ in his last week leading up, all how many things were fulfilled. But it's just amazing to all the different fulfilled prophecies. So that's the value of a psalm like Psalms 22. It, without question, verifies the Word of God and God himself. It verifies that Jesus is the Messiah. Obviously, because though he's the one fulfilling those things. But also, we find when all of this was being fulfilled, as we get into Psalms 22, you know, people were witnessing this and seeing that famous messianic prophecy, Psalms 22, the Jews would be very much aware of this prophecy. It's one of their famous prophecies. Most of them could, you know, it's a long prophecy, so they would know the whole thing. Maybe they wouldn't have the whole thing memorized. Maybe some of them would, but they would especially know how it got started, which is very important to where we go next. And so as they see it, it would remind them, oh, yes, these are the things that David spoke about, the psalmist spoke about, being fulfilled in Christ. And so it verifies Jesus is the Messiah. All right. Now, the reason I started off saying this is a little bit controversial is because, of course, You know, we've done some study in the past on this idea of, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was Jesus literally forsaken? That is the question. And over the years, now almost all denominational churches, anyone who is Calvinistic especially, would immediately say yes. But truth be told, many brethren at least, I might be correct in saying most brethren would say yes, because that's what has always been taught. But does that make sense? You know, brethren, when they talk about it, they don't go into detail about it. Denominational preachers like Martin Luther did go into detail. Martin Luther said that Jesus became the worst sinner this world has ever known. And he begins to list sins that he became guilty of. Everything from a drunkard, a homosexual, you know, fornicate, all these sins. Why? If Jesus literally took on our sins, I mean, what are the sins of mankind? They're horrific, aren't they? Did Jesus literally take on all those sins upon himself? And again, most answer in the affirmative. And it paints a terrible picture of Jesus. And so when the idea of him being forsaken, why was he forsaken? Why would the Father ever forsake Christ? Because he became a sinner. And so the theory is he therefore died spiritually. What is spiritual death?
Separation.
It's a separation from it. That's what spiritual death is. You're spiritually dead. Death is always a separation. Physical death, separation between body and soul. You die to sin, you separate yourself from sin. Spiritual death is a separation from God. Jesus died, they say, spiritually. And so he temporarily died spiritually. And as a result of that, God had to turn his back on him. And so he was forsaken. And on the cross, he's crying out, why? Why, God? Why have you forsaken me? That's the theory. Is that true? You have to always remember, when we get into studies like this, it's not creed rehearsal. You can't just go by, oh, yeah, well, that's what I've always been taught. What's the evidence of that? Is this question, should it be a yes or a no? Well, Jesus himself denied that he would be forsaken. So if you want to ask Jesus, did the Father forsake you? Well, listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Now, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, when was Jesus lifted up? You hear that statement right there. What comes to your mind? Jesus was lifted up. What do you think he's referring to? Right. The cross. We have other passages that talk about Jesus being lifted up. It's always the cross. Remember that Jesus himself compared himself to that bronze serpent in the wilderness that was lifted up. He said, just like that, I'll be lifted up. He's talking about the cross. So we know when he talks about this idea of being lifted up, he's dealing with the crucifixion. That's what's in view here. And he says, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So again, in view of the crucifixion, he's thinking of the crucifixion, and he emphasizes that the Father who sent him is with me. Now, that is with me is a present tense verb. Ego eimi is the Greek construction. You've heard that probably many times, a part of the I am statements. Now, usually this isn't the case here, and it's not the case every time you come across those Greek verbs. But, you know, that those are the words that emphasize the eternal existence of Christ. When you remember, it's the same thing when God when Moses asked God, who should I tell the people who sent me? Who are? And he said, I am that I am. And the Greek equivalent to that is ego eimi. But the only importance of it here is it's present tense. That's Jesus saying, not only the Father is with him right now, he will always be. It's continuous. God is always with me, and he has not left me alone. Why? Because I do the things that are pleasing to him. See, so keep that in mind, that's what Jesus is saying when he says, he who sent me is with me. That would never change. It would never not be the case when the Father was with me. In John 16, verse 32, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered. Now, when were the disciples scattered? That when he was crucified. When he was lifted up, same time. And he says, each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone. Why? For the Father is with me. And it's the same thing. Ego eimi is present in that passage as well. So Jesus, that was his constant teaching. God hasn't forsaken me. And so now, let's look quickly before the bell rings. We'll finish this up. But the problems of saying yes. Now, over the years, most brothers say, was he literally forsaken? Yes. And dynamic sermons can be preached on that. Like, so I've heard them. Like, you just... Oh, man, you know, Jesus for the first time was separated from the Father. And that's what he was worried about in the garden when he was sweating and there were like drops of blood because he would be separated from the Father. And, I mean, you can really paint a picture of that. But is it true? Well, if you're going to say that he was separated from the Father, there's some things you have to deal with. Number one, it implies Jesus didn't know the plan. Right? I mean, you think Jesus on the cross was literally wondering, God, why have you forsaken me? That would imply he didn't know what was going on. And the truth is, Jesus demonstrated over and over during his personal ministry that he knew exactly what was going on. Leading up to his death, he was constantly telling his apostles, I'm going to Jerusalem. And I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified even. Notice this in Matthew 20. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside and on the way he said to them, see, we are going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified and he will be raised on the third day. You think Jesus didn't know what was coming? Wait, you think on the cross he had amnesia? Like, what's going on here? He knew exactly what was happening. So, yeah.
When you stop and think about it, I don't know why he said that. We know that he does because it's in the scripture. But from the beginning, he's always been.
Right.
He was with us in Genesis. He was with God in Genesis.
Yes.
And to say that God forsook him means that Jesus was surprised.
Right.
He knew from the beginning what was going to happen.
Right.
That was the plan. So how in the world could you ever say that God forsook Jesus?
Right.
I don't see how you could.
And there's a few passages that we'll look at that are used by those who believe so. And sincerely, they believe. You know, like if you just read this, if you just listen to that statement, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, when Jesus said that, you might come, without context, you might come to that conclusion. And, you know, it gets real emotional. But when you stop and ask some questions, you realize, And like, for another one here, if God forsook Jesus for obeying him, what hope do any of us have? Remember what I said earlier? We looked at that first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. That the crucifixion, everything that was a part of that was a part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. I mean, everything, what God had everything planned, it was all his doing. It was his doing because that was his plan of salvation. So Jesus played his part well, didn't he? He never sinned. He did exactly what the Father told him to do. Now, if God forsook him, that's kind of scary. What's the one thing you've often heard me say? What's the one thing that can separate you from God? Sin. Jesus didn't sin. Someone said, well, yeah, but our sins were placed upon him. That needs proving. That means proving. And again, the whole idea is problematic. If Jesus literally took our sins upon himself, he ceased to be a perfect sacrifice. If he became a sinner, like even in the Old Testament, the types, the sacrifices that were offered, the animal had a part of the whole process was the dying. It wasn't complete until the dying. And so you look at passages like Leviticus 22, verse 21. And when anyone offers a sacrifice, a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill a vow or as a free will offering from the herd or from the flock to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Now, when you start thinking about Jesus then, we'll get into this more next week, but when you start thinking about Jesus, was he perfect or not? And if he took our sins upon himself, when was he forgiven? When did God take those sins away? Like, you don't generally think about that, but you have to. He takes our sins upon himself, becomes the greatest sinner the world has ever seen. When did God take away those sins? If that was what was demanded, he couldn't have taken those sins away until after he died. That means Jesus died a sinner. If he took those sins away before he died, and that was God's plan, then why did he have to die in the first place? You got to think. You have to think about these things. What I'll show you next week is Jesus dying spiritually was never necessary. That wasn't God's plan of salvation. Our sins were washed away by the blood of Christ. The wages of sin is what? Death. And we'll look at that and look at some other things to consider. But I think we need to reconsider Psalms 22 in light of some of these things. Appreciate your attention.